I sense that this storm has brewed this week for somebody. Maybe even right now. Some may say, I don't even know why it's stirring, but I feel the wind. The gale is strong. I don't know whether it's emotions or whether it's finances or whether it's health issues, relationship issues, business issues. But God, I pray that you give us the presence and the peace to know when we are on the stormy seas that you are the one who calms the seas. You're the one who said, peace, be still. And it said the wind stopped and the waves became calm. So God, I pray, Father, for every storm that's taking place in this house, in everybody's lives, and in their family, God, and even in their inner person, that right now they're sensing something. God, whatever that anxiety is right now in Jesus' name, we command it in Jesus' name, peace, be still. You still calm the seas. Yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord Jesus is the same. Amen, church. Amen. So God, we say it is well. Whatever is going on in our life, there's nothing too great for you. Yes, Lord. It is well. Say, despite the storms, despite the weather that may bring them, we can say it is well with my soul. Praise you in Jesus' matchless name. It is well. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Before you're seated, just say hello to one or two people. Welcome them into the house of the Lord. If you've already done that, then find somebody new, please. Thank you, Lord. It is said that one of the most trying things in a marriage is communication between husband and wife. Sometimes one person, typically being a husband, the husband thinks everything's going quite well. The spouse, often the wife, doesn't necessarily, not necessarily on the same page. I'm sorry. This is my fault. We're bringing the house lights up and the recording's on. Okay, praise the Lord. So sometimes we, you know, if you know us well, sometimes my wife and I, we get on different pages. Can I say that? It seems like maybe in my mind everything's great and there's no problems. And then she has a different perspective. And as we get into the message today, we're going to see that. I want to share with you a story, though, I hope will illustrate that we're really, I think, just maybe lighten your spirits. I don't know, I know I've shared this before, but it's been a couple years, so I'm past the statute of limitations. I'm able to say it again. It's called The Perfect Husband. Several men are in the locker room of the golf club. The cell phone on the bench rings, and the man engages the hands-free speakerphone to begin to talk. Everyone in the room stops to listen. The man says, "Hello." The woman on the other end, "Honey, it's me. Are you at the club?" The man says, "Yes, dear." The woman says, "I'm at the mall now and found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $1,000. Is it okay to buy it?" The man says, "Sure, go ahead if you like it that much." The woman says, "I also stopped by the Mercedes-Benz dealer and saw the new 2019 model. I saw one I really liked." He says, "How much?" She says, "Only $75,000. The man says, "Okay, but for that price, I want it with all the options." The woman says, "Great, Owen, one more thing. The house we wanted last year, it's back on the market. They're asking $950,000. The man responded, "Well, go ahead and give them an offer, but just $900,000. The woman says, "Okay, I'll see you later. I love you." The man says, "Bye, I love you too." The man hangs up. The other men in the locker room are looking at him in astonishment. Then he smiles and asks, "Does anyone know whose cell phone this is?" There's a communication issue there. The woman thought everything was perfect. Things were going very well. In this case, it was her. On the other end, things weren't quite so great, but she didn't know it. As we continue this message, we began last week, Hosting His Presence. The title, we've entitled it, Hosting His Presence, Obedience, Reverence, and Honor. Obedience, Reverence, and Honor. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6 again today. In fact, last week we read that portion, some of that chapter for you, and we're going to start there in just a moment at verse 5. But I want to share a story with you. Most of you are familiar with this story. As I get into the details, you'll know right away. It was April 10th, 1912, over 100 years ago. The great ship Titanic left Great Britain, steaming for America. The trip was to take 5 days. And so they cruised across the North Atlantic. It is said that year that it was the worst iceberg incidents and the most frequent experience and sightings of iceberg in the North Atlantic in 50 years. This was well known to the crew that was heading the ship that day, Captain Smith and his crew. On the day of April 14th, the Titanic radio person, telegraph person, if you will, received no less than 6 iceberg warnings, icebergs that would be in their path in the direction they were going. A number of those messages were conveyed from the telegraph operator up through the channels up to the captain at the deck. A number of them weren't. In fact, the last two or three fateful decisions, or maybe lapses in decision, those messages were never conveyed to the bridge. The ship was capable of going 23 knots. I looked that up. That's about 28 miles per hour. It was capable of that speed, and it was traveling that night, that winter night, that cold night. The waters were, it said 28 degrees Fahrenheit, well below freezing, but because they were salt, there was still water, of course. The Titanic was continuing to trip its course west off the coast of Newfoundland. The radio telegraph operator had been out of communication because of distance and had just got back into communication with Newfoundland. The place is called Cape Race, Newfoundland. He was communicating personal messages to the executives on board, the very wealthy people that had booked those first class suites on the Titanic for its maiden voyage. That was certainly part of his responsibility, and he was so busy with those, the last couple messages and the last one from the ship very nearby, within probably just a few miles. The ship was called the Californian. The telegraph operator on that ship signaled out, warning the ships in the area, including the Titanic, that there was a huge iceberg in the path. The telegraph operator's name was Jack Phillips. He was, again, wearing two hats, if you will, that day, trying to provide information to the wealthy people on board who had expectations for him, and also trying to accommodate the captain who he'd already warned previously in the day about the icebergs. Finally, he said to the radio operator on the California, he said these words by telegraph, "Keep out, shut up, I'm working Cape Race." Meaning, I don't have time to pay attention to the other ships in the area, including you, California. I'm trying to get Cape Race communications. They are very important messages for people on board. That fateful night there on the April 14th, as the ship went, as I said, 22 and a half knots, almost at its high speed. And we know the story. It struck that iceberg. It was, some would say, the Titanic was unsinkable or nearly unsinkable. It had six compartments in its hull, and it is said that four of those could easily be breached, and still the ship would continue to float. As fate would have it that day, unfortunately, as it struck that iceberg, six of those compartments were opened up, and the water began to pour in, and the rest is history, as they say, as it sank. But just moments before that iceberg, I'm sure on the first class decks and in the galleries out around the sea was a beautiful starlit night, that everything was going very well. The celebration was amazing, I'm sure, as the bands played and the people danced and as they ate, enjoying the maiden voyage of this, the world's biggest passenger ship at the time. It must have been fantastic. 3 football fields long, the Titanic was. 3 football fields. It was gargantuan. It was well named the Titanic. Everything is well until that moment that struck the iceberg, and I'm sure the people on board couldn't help but feel the impact. There was a sudden change. There was a sudden shift. And all of a sudden, things began to deteriorate very quickly. We're in this story of King David. He'd become king now over all Israel. As we've mentioned last week, his first official act, if you will, was to bring the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, back to a place he had prepared for it in the city of David, which today effectively is part of Jerusalem. He wanted the presence of God. In fact, he would say that we did not honor the presence of God. We do not honor the Ark of the Covenant during the days of King Saul. So if you have your Bibles open, I would like us to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We studied last week the first portion of this obedience. And the first several verses that I won't read, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. But this first couple of verses reminded us that when David and his people began to move the Ark of the Covenant, that they put it on a new cart, an ox cart, if you will. And it had been delivered to Israel that way 20 years prior by the Philistines, the pagan people. And so after that 20-year lapse, it was in the house of a Levite priest at Kiriath-Jearim, or Baal Judah, as it's also known. The ox cart was prepared for this next journey as David was going to bring this back into Israel. And as we'd learned last week, the Old Testament specifically prohibits the priests, the Levites, from carrying this Ark of the Covenant anywhere on a cart. It was prohibited. But they ignored God's word. They were disobedient to God's commands. And we learned last week, we talked about the influence of a pagan culture on our culture today. This account would have been about 1000 BC, but now 3000 years later for the church, it really isn't all that much different. The culture still impacts the church. And often it's not for the better. We, as a church, often find a way to really just change the way, not a matter we do business, but really maybe better say change the gospel or maybe or ignore the gospel so that we're more accommodating. We want to be accommodating. We want people to know that they're loved regardless of the walk of life. But I remember the old song, and many of you do too, they would sing it at the altar calls as a boy when I was growing up. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But the gospel is clear that when I come to Christ, just as I am, I don't remain that way. I don't remain that way because of a walk of obedience that I commit to my Lord Jesus Christ. The request is not for perfection, the request is for obedience. Amen? It's for obedience. And where we err, where I err, the request and the command of the gospel is to repent and to turn the way. But we found that David and the priest did not do that. So we pick it up in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to continue the story as they carry this Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God was dwelling. And we pick it up in verse 6. But now when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. The actual word is for the irreverence. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpets. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Michal, David's wife, despised him in her heart for what she saw. There's much that remains in this passage, and I have to say, I want to give you a brief aside today. I spoke with my wife, or in fact texted her, and she made a request to me. She says she has a stirring going on today. And it's interesting, she doesn't know this, but I do too. We didn't compare notes, but I had this stirring. It may have been because I spent the night on my brother's couch. We didn't have an argument, by the way. I was out celebrating or commemorating my school reunion. I won't tell you the number. That's not important, right? All I'll say is that I'm at the age where one of the main topics at my class reunion was retirement. Are you retired? Aren't you retired? When are you going to retire? So that gives you an idea, right? You can pretty much figure it out anyway. Most of you know. Well, it was a great time connecting. I don't want to digress too far into this, but my wife asked me a very plausible question because I've gone to my reunion every year. Every 5 years we have one. I don't think I've missed one yet. I was only in that school 1 year, by the way. Between my junior and senior year, my father being a pastor and my mother taking ill, we moved in August the year before I graduated from high school. So I wore my beautiful gold and white stone high school ring that I had purchased in 10th grade to a school that I did not graduate from. It's a small farm school of about 100 people in our graduating class. But it just said he seemed to have some unique features about it, some unique unity, if you will. I found out last night we're one of the few classes, in fact, the only one that we are aware of that actually does it every 5 years and still meets. The class after us, they tried to have one and nobody would come. I don't know what it was about our class, but I explained to my wife that when I went there, those people accepted me. I didn't seem to fit in the large, near Philadelphia school. It's a very upscale neighborhood that the parsonage was. I'm sure my parents never could have afforded to live in that place down near Philadelphia, but because the church owned it, it was a very nice community, and I went to a very upscale school, but I never quite fit in. I fit in well at this place outside of Newcastle, Pennsylvania. And those people, the day I showed up, they accepted me. And so I said to my wife, to give you the answer, I honor those people. I respect those people. Therefore, I make it a priority to go. There was people there from Oklahoma that come for this. It's like sausage sandwiches. It's not the food, trust me. It's just that relationship, that camaraderie that we have. And so enough about my reunion. I can tell you more later if you want. It was just a great time reconnecting. But then I slept for 4 hours on my brother's couch. He lives out that way and woke up early and showed up. So maybe that's my problem. I'm asking you to bear with me today. Is that okay? Because there is so much that is so good in this. But this is a relationship, kind of what I was talking about with my school. I have a relationship with you. Bear with me because I'm well prepared. But my mind is in second gear. Okay, so pray for me that I can get into overdrive. Amen? All right, bless you guys. I said all that to say that, right? And before I move on, I felt it important to talk about this presence that's in the title of the message. What is this presence of God? We first see the concept of the presence of the Lord, the presence of God, in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, because they had sinned, the scripture tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, it says that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. They hid themselves from the presence of God. I don't want this concept of presence to be some type of nebulous thing. I wanted you to understand why we honor the presence. The real word in the scripture, certainly in the New Testament, it means the face of God. He's looking at you. God is connecting with you. You're in the presence of God. There's something that's powerful that's happening because God is not only present as He is in all the earth, but His face is shining towards you. That's the Old Testament one of the blessings that's found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. It was the priestly blessing, and part of that is, may the Lord God have allow His face to shine upon you. Those are powerful words. I read that. You've probably heard that. I know the Jews in Judaism, they still use that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you. Have you ever heard that? I read that. That's a priestly blessing. God, I pray right now that Your face will shine upon the people in this house. I mean that. This is not frivolous. I was impacted by that passage. It's a blessing from the priest to the people. It's a prayer that His face would shine upon you. Upon your home, upon your children, upon your marriage, upon your business, upon your health, upon your lives. God, I pray that You would cause Your face to shine upon the people in this room and their families and their health and appointments that they'll have this week. God, I pray that Your face will shine upon the people here, right here, and the people they're here to represent. That's the presence of God. That's part of the presence of God. The presence of God shows up when the miraculous happens. The presence of God shows up when you're in worship and all of a sudden something surreal begins to take place in your spirit. You're connecting with God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? We said that last week. It's that, I don't want to call it other world and get weird like the Twilight Zone, but God is spirit. The face of God is really in the passage. The face of God, He is looking at you. He's acting in connection with you. So last week we did the first part of this, obedience. This week we're on reverence. We're on the reverence of the presence of God. We not only need to be obedient when we're in the presence of God, or to revel in the presence of God, but we also need to revere. And the word reverence, as I get into this, it's a deep respect. It's an honor. It's an honor. A respect. A respect for the presence of God in this house. It can happen in any church. It could certainly happen here in any church across America. Anybody can walk through the door. There's an expectation. There's going to be worship. There's going to be preaching. It'll be about this long. And then I'm leaving. And some would, maybe they would never say it, but I've done my duty. Others would say, I'm coming into the presence of the Lord. I'm honored to come into that presence. He's in the house. And that's how God needs to be, wants to be worshipped. So we read there in verse 5 that the people were celebrating. And that's why I bring you back to that story on the Titanic. Because David and all his merrymakers, it says there were some 30,000 people that had gone up to the house in Kiriath-Jearim to grab this Ark of the Covenant, to bring it back to the place that David had prepared in the city of David. It must have been a huge parade. The music must have been beautiful. And everything seemed to be good from man's eyes, but God was not pleased. It's like the Titanic. Everything seemed to be going so beautifully. It had been a grand voyage. It was a grand ship. Everything was going good, but underneath the surface, something was hiding. It's funny because one writer I studied said, even unity in the church outside of Christ can be powerful. Even unity in the church outside of Christ can be powerful. It can look really good. The question is the presence of God being revered? That's the question. I apologize. To show you how it's been going, I hit the wrong button on this device I have up here, so I'm going to figure this out. So just bear with me. It's like, come on, Lord, help me out here. But it says there in verses 6 and 7 that God strike Uzzah down for the irreverence. For the irreverence. The root of that word in the Hebrew means to negligently mislead. He was a Levite. We talked about the priest and the Levite last week. I won't take the time to go back into it, although they are all from the tribe of Levi. Priests were a special class. But the Levites were responsible, once the priests had the holy objects packed up, that the Levites were then to take, in this case, the Ark of the Covenant, and take the poles and put it through the rings that were on this box, which is the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God rested above the cherubim, and carry it that way. Why? God's a person, church. God is a person, and when we begin to treat Him like a commodity, or when anybody begins to treat Him like a commodity, when David and his merrymakers began to treat God like a commodity, He wasn't pleased. It's Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. We won't take the time to go there, but I'd like to read it for you. These are God's instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is ready to go, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. They were Levites. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Lest they die. Uzzah was a Levite. He knew better. this Ark of the Covenant had come from the Philistines 20 years prior. It had dwelled in his house, his father Abinadab, or his grandfather, actually, I believe is better said. It was in their house. They knew about this Ark of the Covenant. They would have been instructed in it, but I think what happened, that there was this gradual progression over the years to become accustomed to having the presence. Uzzah would have been very familiar with this Ark, but I suspect he became too familiar. And because he became too familiar, he did not revere it. And I say that to us as a church, that we need to honor and revere this presence of God that we know that encounters us from time to time. That Paul would say to the Corinthian church about the Holy Spirit, who is it that does the miracles among you? It's the Holy Spirit. That the presence of God enters your congregations, enters your encounters, and begins to heal the people, do miraculous signs and wonders. It's the presence of God. But I think the fear, certainly I would hope of every pastor, is that any church, any congregation would never become so accustomed to having the presence of God that we become cavalier. That we become just nonchalant. But clearly Uzzah had done that. He would have known better being brought up as a Levite. He would have known that you're not only supposed to not have it on a cart, but you are also never to touch the presence, or never to touch the presence, the Ark of the Covenant. The presence became too familiar and they did not revere it. I take you into the New Testament. Many communities were blessed by Jesus Christ. Pretty much everyone that he encountered, every city, every community, every region was blessed by this miracle worker, this Son of God, demonstrated the love of the Father for mankind, the power of God in heaven, his heavenly Father. One city is the exception. One city was ready to throw him off the cliff. Guess where it was? Nazareth. His hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. They knew him well. But they grew up with him there was no doubt people there in the synagogue that grew up with him. This is Mary and Joseph's boy. We know his brothers. We saw him grow up. And because they did not honor the presence of the Lord in their town, they did not receive the benefit of the Lord in their town either. They rejected him. In fact, it's the book of Mark. I believe it's in chapter 6. He began to do ministry. They rejected him. They had unbelief in their hearts. And it says there he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And it says he went down by the shorelines in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee and began to do mighty works down there. He took his ministry somewhere else because they did not honor the presence. They didn't revere it. And obviously Uzzah suffered the consequences. I thought this was a good jumping off point to remind church leaders. There was many people involved in the acts of disobedience, from David all the way down to the lowest person in that parade. They were all doing things that were not dishonoring to God, especially commemorating a celebration like this, while the cart of God, the person of God, the presence of God is being treated like a load of hay. But only one suffered the consequence. Uzzah. Uzzah knew better. That's why the book of Hebrews reminds us, church leaders, that we are held to a higher standard for which we will have to give an account for what we say and what we do. We will have to give an account. He encourages the church to obey your leaders, listen to them, because they're the ones that are responsible for your very souls, and they will have to give a higher account. It's a weighty responsibility. I thought it was fascinating. This, you know, some things will come to me in my time of prayer and during worship. This came to me while I was washing my car. I wash my car once a year. Twice a year. I like a clean car, but it just takes a long time. I usually just use the car wash. Is that okay? That one in Lock Haven is really good. Down from the Dutch Haven. Touchless, right? It's pretty powerful. Yeah. I'm not part owner or anything like that. Washing my car yesterday, and I was contemplating this that I had prepared, in fact, a couple weeks ago. I add to it as the week goes on. And all of a sudden came to me. There in verse 8, it says that David became angry when God struck Uzzah, the Levite who tried to reach out and steady this Ark of the Covenant because the oxen nearly upset it. By man's terms, it would only make perfect sense. Well, we wouldn't want this to fall, but understand what brought it to this point was the disobedience of the people not to carry it like they should have. And so two wrongs don't make a right. In fact, two wrongs in this case, the second wrong became a fatal wrong for Uzzah. And it said, David became angry in verse 8 and verse 9, and then he was afraid. And God spoke to me. He said, you know, there's people probably sitting in the church tomorrow who are angry at God. They're angry at God for something that happened. Something that didn't happen. Something that took place in their life. And I thought David was a beautiful analogy of us at times. We have this, how can I say this? I don't want to sound in any way disrespectful to anybody's relationship with God. But we get annoyed. We get upset with God. God, why? And we harbor this, whether it's spoken or unspoken, this bitterness of this something that happened in our lives. So let's look at David. David, it says, became angry that God gave an outburst. But ultimately, we study the scriptures and we know ultimately the responsibility goes back on David, doesn't it? The responsibility goes back on David because he's the one that did not do his homework. He's the one that allowed the presence of God to be carried like a common commodity. Frankly, David's blessed and fortunate that he wasn't the one stricken dead. But his first reaction is to become angry at God. God, I'm trying to bring your presence. I prepared a house for you in the city of David. I want to honor you in front of all these people. And I think what he's saying, and now you struck down one of the leaders of my parade because he was trying to keep your cart from falling over. And he was angry. I'm not going to ask for a response, but my question to all of us in here is, are we angry with God over something? Are we angry with God over something? And when 9/11 took place, that was one of the times that the question of where was God in all this? We forget as Americans, we forget as Christians that even back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve turned over the keys. And evil has been broken loose on this earth. And people have the free will to do evil. We have a choice. It doesn't always play well with us, though, when it takes us personally. And I understand that. David became angry with God, clearly. And then it says he became afraid. He had a priority in his life. I want the presence of God in the city of David to be honored among my people. We did not consult it in the days of King Saul, the last king. It's time. The time has come. He thought he was doing everything right, but he didn't think well. He didn't do his homework. And so Uzzah is stricken down. David becomes angry. He goes home, and in not so many words, he broods for 3 months. He contemplates for 3 months, how am I going to do this? How am I going to bring the presence of God here into the city of David, into the place that I prepared for it? It says, it entered the house of Obed-Edom, and he was blessed for 3 months. I take you to the book of Exodus. The time of judgment had come on Pharaoh and the land. You know the plagues well. We know the greatest plague was the last plague when the firstborn of every house was going to be stricken. God God said to his people, take the blood of the lamb, the innocent lamb that would foreshadow Jesus Christ, death on the cross, thousands of years later, take the blood of that innocent lamb, put it on the doorpost, put it on the lintel, and therefore I will pass over your house. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt, the word says. You see, his presence remained in the house, and his blessing remained in the house because his presence was there. Obed-Edom's house was blessed because he was in the presence of the Lord. I think I shared this with Sister Shirley, I think it was last week. It was just an article a couple weeks ago I was reading that those, and I'm going to use the Christians in a general sense. Churchgoers, I think is what they said, live an average of 15 or 20 years longer than other Americans. I mean, those are about the approximate numbers. Some would say, well, it's a better lifestyle. I don't doubt that. Even if it's a better lifestyle, it's the favor of the Lord on your life. God says, I will extend your days and make them long. Honor your father and your mother so that the days that the Lord giveth you on the land will be long. So verse 12, if you go back there, it says, now it was told David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark. And David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. If we were to take time, as I said last week, there is a parallel account to this, and we're not going to take the time to turn to it, but it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And in verse 13 of that section, David recognizes that the reason that Uzzah was stricken down, it's now come to him. He said, David says in that reading that we're not going to turn to, it says that the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord because David says, we did not do it at first and God was displeased. Why am I making a point of that? I make a point of that for all of us in this room. There are certain things in our lives that have not worked out, especially when we've been disobedient to the Lord. But I want to look at David. I don't look at David for his mistake, saying he should have known better, as much as he learned from his mistake and he repented. We did it wrong the first time. We need to redo this, and we're going to do it the right way this time. We are going to have the priests prepare it, and the Levites will carry it, because you did not do it at first, and therefore Uzzah was stricken down. He repented. He changed his way. And it says there in verse 13 and 14 that David was wearing a linen ephod and he was making sacrifices. It's fascinating because if you know the Old Testament, you know that the linen ephods were the customary garment of the priest. You know that sacrificing animals was the duty of the priest. Some scholars would say, well, David wasn't actually sacrificing. He was having the priests and the Levites do that. I don't agree with that, and many commentators don't. I believe David began to take, he put aside his kingly robes and he put on the priestly garments. That was the priority. Why was David able to do it? David was a man after God's own heart. David was a harbinger of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called in the New Testament, Jesus, son of David. Son of David. David was a harbinger, a predecessor, if you will, even though 1,000 years before that he anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ, who was a priest and a king. Jesus Christ was the priest and a king. David was wearing a linen ephod and preparing sacrifices, an ox or a bull and a fatling. I think it's interesting. I did a study on that. And it said, again, the parallel account in Chronicles says they were sacrificing ox and also goats or sheep. The book of the law told the people that when the priest sins, they have to offer a bull. When a leader sins, they have to offer a sheep or a goat. And therefore, that's the sacrifices that were being made. David was correcting his way. He must have done his homework. And they began to sacrifice these bulls because of the sin of the priest for not carrying the Ark of the Covenant properly. And they began to sacrifice these goats, these rams, because the leader, David, had sinned. And he made it right before God. In that passage, chapter 6, verse 13, I just want to spend a moment there. It says, and then when the priests and Levites, when they had gone 6 steps, David made a sacrifice. I've read much about this every time that I've preached on this now at least twice, and I believe in my time here. David, the commentators would say, well, he 6 steps means this. They don't have a good answer, and I have my own answer, and I believe it's the best one that I've read. It's this. When the priests had gone 6 steps, David stopped the procession. Why? Before they took their 7th step, he offered the sacrifice then. Why? You study the book of Genesis, you know that on the 6th day, God made man. It's the man's day. Man was created on the 6th day. It's the number of man. We all know in Revelation where it talks about the number 666. It's the number of the man. 6 is always the number of the man in Scripture because we were made on the 6th day. And I believe David was acknowledging his carnality and his humanity. He stopped the procession, and before he went into the 7th day, the number of the Lord, the number of the day that the Lord had rested, the 7 number, the perfect number, before he made that entrance, he was saying something to God. God, I'm entering your realm. I'm going to enter your realm pure. I'm not going to take the 7th step until I'm pure and until I'm right. I'm entering your realm, Lord. I'm stopping this procession. I've recognized the error of my way. I'm taking a step forward. On the 7th step, I've made a sacrifice, God. My heart is right with you. And then we see David's wife. It says that she saw David dancing and despised him with all of her heart. I have just to the fact, I'm going to close with these comments. As I studied that, in fact, there's more. Verses 20 through 23 talk more about the account. David had come home. In fact, let's just turn to that. I'll close with that. Go to verse 20 in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, please. But when David returned to bless the house, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones does, shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me leader over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more highly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Talking about the presence of the Lord, Michal, the daughter of Saul, the wife of David, would have known better. You would think. These 3 thoughts came to me about Michal. Michal was in the wrong place. She was up at the window looking down on the procession, on the parade. She had a misguided focus. Her focus was on the people. It wasn't on the presence of God. She was in the wrong place. She should have been in the celebration. She should have been down there glorying over the fact that the presence of the Lord has come back to her town, to the town where she lived and where the people would now be able to be among the presence of God. It wasn't the case. She was in the wrong place and her eyes were fixed on the wrong person. She was looking at David and not the presence of God. I say that because it happens in the church, that our focus becomes on what's that person doing. The focus becomes, look at that person over there. And what we do, we become like Michal. We get distracted from the presence of God. And now our attention and our mind and our focus is attuned to somebody else. And we give them priority over the presence of God. And so it was with Michal. It's an adage that I think is so true. Those who dance look foolish to those who can't hear the music, church. And next, when you honor the presence, others may misjudge your motives. She began to accuse him of things that were just not the case. She began to accuse him that he was apparently trying to put on a show for the women in town. David reminded her, "I was dancing before the Lord." Her focus was misguided. It was misplaced. And finally, dishonoring the presence brings spiritual barrenness. Dishonoring the presence of God brings spiritual barrenness. It says she did not have a child until and the rest of her life. She had no children. Presence wasn't her priority. How her son, her husband was acting was the priority in her mind and in her heart that day. And so I close with the thought that what happens when the church in 2018 begins to lose its focus on the presence of God, and they begin to focus on people, they begin to focus on other things that are secondary, that what happens is religion sets in. If you study the history of the church, certainly in the 1700s and 1800s, I believe a major shift took place, that a realm of unbelief, a realm of a skepticism took place, and it overtook the church. And religion carried the day, dead religion at that. My heart, church, my prayer is that the presence of God is a priority in your life. And it will always be the priority in this house. That we won't be like David, recklessly running without getting in the presence of God and seeking His face first and seeking His guidance. And when we go astray, that we would always come back and repent and say, "God, I'm making these changes in my life to honor You and to honor Your presence." Hosting the presence of God, obedience, reverence, honor. I am asking the worship team to please come forward as we close the service, this portion of the service. In fact, just bow your heads with me as they come forward, please. God, we just praise You. We praise You, Father, for David. And what we've learned through him, not only through his mistake, but more importantly, how he made it right through repentance. God, we thank You, Father, that You showed us the way to honor the presence of the Lord by an obedient life. And to revere Your presence, to revere Your face. I trust that we never become complacent about the presence of God in this house. God, I pray for the lives of each person in this room today. God, I pray that Your presence would overshadow them, that You will cause Your face to shine upon them. God, only You know what each one in this room is going through. There may be difficulties in marriage. There are definitely health issues. There are financial issues going on in homes. There's relationship difficulties, dear God, that just haven't been worked out. And God, our prayer is that Your face will shine upon those in this house today that are here seeking Your presence. That the son and daughter will return, the prodigal will come back. God, I just pray, Father, that Your presence will just fill this place. We've come in this house to honor You and You alone. God, we thank You, Father, for Your presence. May we never be like Nazareth that had the very presence of God in their own city and didn't identify it. May we always be like those cities who revered You and honor You and honor Your presence. Come visit this house, Lord. We welcome You here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing? I just ask if God has challenged you or spoke to your heart today that you'll make it a priority to come and pray, to seek His face, to seek His presence. I apologize. I hope we're all able to overcome any distractions that took place today, even with the technology and so forth, and even with the guy giving the message. I pray that you're able to stand in the presence of the Lord and allow Him to be the one speaking to your heart right now. Would you please sing with us?